And our sermon text is from the 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke 13, beginning with verse 10. And I'm going to turn the microphone off and on because it's cut off a few times and it's driving me crazy. The prince of the power of the air goes after the sound system. That's how it works. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. Let me pray for us. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your works of compassion and mercy. We thank you that we have the record of your works in the divine library of sacred scripture. And now and always, I pray that you'd open our eyes, show us wonderful things in your word. I pray that as we get into your word would get into us. I pray that we'd be those who seek to master your word, that we are mastered by your word for your glory and honor. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. What God loves, Satan thoroughly despises. Or to say it more simply, what God loves, Satan simply hates. God loves the truth of his word. Satan thoroughly detests and hates the truth of his word. In fact, it's no wonder the first question in the Bible and Satan's ongoing question is, did God really say? And he loves to attack the truth of God's word. God loves the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God uses the gospel to set Satan's captives free. And there are few things, if anything, that Satan so despises, so hates, like the gospel of Jesus Christ. He hates the faithful preaching, teaching, and sharing of the gospel. God loves his own creation ordinances, and I'm thinking particularly of work, marriage, and the Sabbath. My, oh my, does Satan love to attack work, marriage, and the Sabbath? I always point out in premarital counseling that God gave Adam a job before he gave him a wife. And so the man needs to learn how to work and how to provide before he's ready to get married. What about the flip side of the fourth commandment? Fourth commandment doesn't just say, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It also says, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. Satan loves to promote laziness instead of work. He loves to promote idleness. And obviously, I read the letters to the Thessalonians, and it appears he was very successful in prompting the Thessalonians to fall into idleness and laziness. Paul had to tell them, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. All kinds of people in our country really need to hear, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. I believe few things are as dangerous to souls as laziness and idleness. I mean, it wasn't safe for King David to be idle when the troops were off fighting in battle. And I'm inclined to think that his strolling around the roof of his palace was not a healthy or holy practice. In fact, I'm inclined to think David's idleness led to lustfulness, and then lustfulness led to that awful adultery with Bathsheba. But again, a whole host of men and women in our society really have too much time on their hands. When that's the case for the men, it seems they tend to fall into drunkenness and lustfulness, maybe pornography. And the women tend to fall into drunkenness as well, but I would add gossip and slander as particular sins. Idleness, as one of the Puritans once said, tempts the devil to tempt. I like that. Idleness tempts the devil to tempt. He goes after work, and as you know, if you're married at least, he loves to take aim at marriage. He hates the creation ordinance of marriage. He loves to try to redefine marriage, and he's been very, very successful in our nation and other nations as well. He loves to attack marriages, try to put an end to marriages. Satan loves to attack the family, and especially the Christian family. He loves to attack the family because, with the exception of a time when a gospel first reached the nation, guess where most of the Christians come from? Christian families. Satan looks to divide the family. Loves to attack Christian families. And it's obvious from Scripture, Satan hates and detests the Sabbath and the faithful observance of the Sabbath. Controversy after controversy in our Lord's ministry revolved around the Sabbath and what you can or can't do on the Sabbath. And so it shouldn't surprise us to find yet another controversy about the Sabbath right here in our passage. One in which our Lord does a mighty work of compassion and mercy, one in which he heals a woman who had been bound by Satan for 18 long years. And yet our Lord's healing of this woman on the Sabbath bursts the wineskins, so to speak, bursts the wineskins of the synagogue ruler and his fellow legalist. Once again, Jesus has to defend his actions for healing somebody on the Sabbath. Here's what Dr. Luke records about this healing, beginning with verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And I'll drop in a little detail from verse 16. And that is that Satan had bound this woman for 18 long years. I remember reading that one time in seminary and thinking to myself, pick on somebody your own size, right? Pick on one of the holy angels. Try taking on an archangel, but don't pick on a woman. We're looking at the sort of evil being the evil one is. I'd remind you that numerous people in Scripture were afflicted by the devil and or one of his demons. Think of Legion. Why was Legion called Legion? Because he was a dwelling place for a whole host of demons. I'd even think of the Apostle Paul as a Christian. You remember that he was tormented by that thorn in the flesh? Not told exactly what it was, but we're told it was a messenger of Satan that tormented him. And when Satan torments lowly human beings like us, are much in need of divine strength. In fact, many of the devil's names are indicative of his great power. He's the lion that prowls around looking for somebody to devour. I don't know about you, I don't want to take on a lion. He's a great red dragon from the book of Revelation. That sounds kind of terrifying to me. He's the god of this world with a little g. The god of this world, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's no wonder. Paul said, be strong in the Lord, not in yourself. Be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Because it would be all over for us if we were left to ourselves. We're much in need of divine strength. I've mentioned before, I guess I'm going to mention again how we're referred to in Scripture. We're sheep. We're sheep. Satan is a roaring lion. That doesn't sound like good odds to me. We need our own lion. We need the lion of the tribe of Judah. And there's not just Satan. I'd remind you that Satan and the fallen angels fell together. The fallen angels are referred to as demons or demonic spirits or unclean spirits, evil spirits, but they're also referred to as rulers and authorities. Well, if there's rulers and authorities, they must have their own territory over which they rule. If they're rulers and authorities, they must have their own subjects that they rule over. Those evil spirits rule over unregenerate unbelievers in this fallen, sinful world. All this to say that we're up against some very powerful enemies. But again, primarily what we're looking at is yet another controversy with regard to the Sabbath. By the way, the first one, if you were to trace this out chronologically, the first Sabbath controversy that Jesus had is in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel that I read already, where Jesus healed the invalid by the pool of Bethesda. And I love what Jesus said. My Father's always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And the next verse really shows what the religious leaders thought of Jesus' teaching. In fact, the next verse is absolutely chilling for this reason. The Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You need to read that and remind yourself that Jesus wasn't actually breaking the Sabbath. He did not break the fourth commandment or any of the commandments of God. If he broke any of the commandments of God, we would not have a Savior. He had nothing but a perfect obedience to God's commands, nothing but a perfect obedience to the Father's will. He was obedient unto death, and even death on a cross. The only thing that he really broke was the religious leaders' faulty legalistic understanding of the Sabbath. And this is what you find time and time again in our Lord's ministry, like when he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, or like when he heals this woman right here on the Sabbath day. Now the text tells us she glorified God. And you could really hope that everybody in the synagogue would have joined with her in glorifying God, but we know that's not the case. You would hope, though, that eventually everybody would arrive at the exact same conclusion, the conclusion being, this man claims to be the Son of God or God the Son. We see him doing the very works of God, so he must be exactly who he claimed to be. He must, in fact, be the Son of God or God the Son. But again, we know that's not the case. We read this. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work is to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The synagogue ruler obviously had the same sort of spirit as the scribes and the Pharisees, probably belonged to the party of the scribes and the Pharisees. And those scribes and Pharisees, as you know, tended to be horribly legalistic. They had no room whatsoever for works of mercy on the Sabbath day. The scribes and the Pharisees repeatedly challenged Jesus, and undoubtedly they were influenced by the rabbis who came before them. The rabbis went stark raving mad with their heightened restrictions of the Sabbath day. I'll give you some examples that I've read. Some of the rabbis taught that you were forbidden to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. Because if you looked in the mirror, and if you saw a gray hair, you might be tempted to pull that gray hair, and guess what? You would be doing work on the Sabbath day. Would you believe the rabbis actually debated if a man with a wooden leg could carry his wooden leg out of the house on the Sabbath day if his house was on fire? It's a wonder they didn't outlaw breathing on the Sabbath day, along with eating and drinking and other bodily functions that accompany eating and drinking. So the scribes, the Pharisees, and the synagogue ruler, they had no place for Jesus' works of mercy on the Sabbath day. But of course, these great legalists were also great hypocrites. Once again, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. We love these accounts. Our Lord exposed the hypocrites for being the hypocrites that they were. Here's what we read. You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger, lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Now, this is a Luke exclusive, but this is somewhat reminiscent of what you find in the 12th chapter of Matthew's gospel. That's where Jesus healed the man with a withered hand again on the Sabbath day. And those present had a question for Jesus. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And those religious leaders were not at all prepared for Jesus' answer. Once again, he pointed out their hypocrisy. This time he said, what do you do if one of your sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Don't you immediately lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Sheep aren't made in the image of God. People are. And of course, the same is true of ox and donkeys from our passage. They're not made in the image of God, but people are. But why is it they could do their works of mercy for an animal, but when our Lord does a work of mercy for a person, they get all up in arms? All the legalists that opposed Jesus had something in common. One of those is they were all hypocrites. But a second is they had this incredible ability to see specks in the eyes of others and miss the plank that was in their own eyes. You know the legalists didn't die out in the first century, right? There are still legalists today, and I need to remind you, though, that legalism is not to be confused with law-keeping. When God gives you a law, you're obligated to keep the law. And you should keep it with joy, because you know the law is for His glory, but it's also for your spiritual good. Don't ever confuse legalism with law-keeping. Legalism goes over and above the law of God, and the legalist thinks, you know, I think that God really needs some help in giving out His laws. The legalist thinks that other Christians need his or her man-made laws so they can really pursue holiness. And legalists tend to do a couple of things. They tend to look down upon those that don't measure up to their man-made standards, and to speak out against those who don't measure up to those man-made standards. I'm going to again say what I've said many times before. Remember, there's two ditches to stay out of. As you try to walk on the path of faithfulness to Scripture, the one ditch is the ditch of antinomianism. The antinomia says the moral law of God is no longer binding for God's people, which is very close to the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard in my entire life. It is ludicrous to think that you can put other gods before the true and living God in New Testament times. It is ridiculous to think that now it's okay to make idols, serve idols, or worship God through idols in New Testament times. It is crazy to think God no longer cares about people using His name in vain. No, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So guess what? Still says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Still says, honor your father and mother. Still says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, and you shall not covet. I hope the Lord alone knows, but I really hope my passion is a holy passion, because I really, really do not like, I detest the false teaching of antinomianism. And I detest it because it promotes rebellion against God. And I detest it because I know it is horribly misleading for the kids and the grandkids of the church. Stay out of the ditch of antinomianism, but also avoid the ditch of legalism. Again, legalism goes over and above the law of God by coming up with man-made laws for holiness. And again, the grand example of legalism is found in the first century scribes and Pharisees. the ones Jesus referred to as hypocrites. The ones he said were like whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Read Matthew 23 and see what our Lord has to say about the legalistic scribes and Pharisees. It's shocking. But again, I believe there's quite a few modern-day scribes and Pharisees. They still want to promote their own man-made standards for holiness. They still look down upon those that don't hold to those standards and still speak out against those who don't hold to those standards. I think they should stop and ask themselves a question. I think they should ask themselves, what are we saying about God's standard when we're telling people we have to come up with our own standard for holiness? I'm going to suggest to you the legalism that goes over and above what God says in his word is offensive to God. And I'm going to give you a proof text, and my proof text is going to come from Deuteronomy chapter 4. These are familiar words. Do not add. Do not add to what I command you. Do not subtract from it. But keep the commandments of the Lord your God. I'll have to remember which one. I'll give you the name later. But one of the Puritans spoke of legalism as serious spiritual deformity by saying, the man with three hands is just as deformed as the man with one hand. Think about that. So the Christian who falls into the trap of antinomianism is the one-handed man. The Christian who falls into legalism is the three-handed man. But both are deformities. Let me put it this way. You know that God opposes what we refer to as will worship? That comes from the second chapter of Colossians. Will worship is when you try to worship God your way with man-made innovations instead of worshiping God his way. Well, I would say the Word of God also opposes what we might call will holiness. Will holiness says to God, sorry, but your law is not good enough. You need our additional laws so people can really stand out from a lost and dying world. Now, that desire is good. The desire to stand out from those who belong to the lost and dying world is good. But the idea that God's law is insufficient, or is that his commands are insufficient, that is just blasphemous. God's word is always sufficient. And by the way, the legalism behind that is an absolutely monstrous pride. Now, all this about the Sabbath day, but I strongly suspect that in our day we've gone in the exact opposite direction. I think that we've gone in our church age to the point where we've largely forgotten the fourth commandment is one of the Ten Commandments. And I'd remind you, there has always been a mighty uniqueness to the Ten Commandments. God spoke audibly in giving the Ten Commandments. God himself wrote the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were the only commandments that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments are the sum of God's moral law. And it's inconceivable to me that one of the Ten Commandments would be purely ceremonial. But that's the position taken by antinomians and by several pretty solid Reformed preachers as well. The favorite proof text, you might want to look at this. The favorite proof text is in the second chapter of Colossians. You might want to turn to this. This is Colossians chapter 2, and it's verses 16 through 17. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17, listen carefully. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That translation is a really bad translation. The Greek word is sabbaton. It is plural. And because it's plural, it must be translated sabbaths. And we need to recognize that there were purely ceremonial sabbaths in the Old Testament. And those purely ceremonial sabbaths have been done away with. They have been abrogated. The land got a Sabbath in the Old Testament ceremonial laws. The people could plant their crops for 6 years, but in the seventh year, they couldn't plant. There were Sabbaths that pertained to the freedom of slaves. There were Sabbaths that were observed on other days of the week and not the seventh day. For example, the people of God were to do no work on the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets was observed on the first day of the seventh month, so that was a Sunday. But it's called a Sabbath. No work was to be done on the annual Day of Atonement. In fact, the Word of God says of the annual Day of Atonement, it is a Sabbath of rest for you. When was it? 10th day of the seventh month. That's not a Saturday. All of the ceremonial Sabbaths have been done away with. They have been abrogated. Now I want to remind you of what our Lord said and what he didn't say. And this comes from the end of Mark chapter 2, which I preached on not so long ago. Our Lord did not say the Sabbath was made for the Jews under the old economy of the law. He did say the Sabbath was made for man, which could be the Sabbath was made for all of mankind. It's a creation ordinance made for you and me. And yes, the Sabbath in the old economy, in the Old Testament, was the last day of the week. It was Saturday, but it's obvious in the New Testament the principle of observing one day in seven remains, but the day has changed. And it changed with the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the first day of the week. Resurrection took place on a Sunday. Risen Savior himself established the pattern of meeting with his disciples on Sunday. He met with 10 of the 11 remaining disciples on the day of his resurrection. 1 week later, on a Sunday, he met with the 11 remaining disciples. The Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost. That was on a Sunday. John says he's in the Lord's Day on the Spirit, Revelation chapter 1. That's a Sunday. There's no way the Lord's Day refers back to a Saturday when the lifeless body of Jesus was still in a tomb. The Lord's Day refers to the day in which he demonstrated his lordship by his resurrection from death. I don't just read The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. I want you to know that, even though I've cited it 100 times. I've read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and that book is not a biography in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's actually Bunyan's autobiography. I was reminded of what he wrote. Bunyan said, one day amongst all the sermons our parson made, his subject was to treat of the Sabbath day and of the evil of breaking it with labor, sports, or otherwise. Now I was, notwithstanding my religion, one that took much delight in all manner of vice, and especially that was the day that I did solace myself therewith. Wherefore I felt in my conscience under his sermon, thinking and believing he'd made that sermon on purpose to show me the evil of my doing. I think a lot of people in a lot of churches ought to have a lot of conviction about the Lord's Day. Because I really believe that for the average Christian, the Lord's Day is regarded as a holiday instead of a holy day. Or instead of regarding it as the Lord's Day, they regard it as their day, or family day, or another work day. It is not your day, it's not family day, it's not a work day, it's the Lord's Day. And it should be the greatest day of the week. And the hours of assembly should be the greatest hours, and if they're not, I can promise you we always have reason to repent. Let me add, in this fast-paced, crazy world in which we are living, it seems to me a lot of people are wiped out, worn out, and just burned out. God prescribes 7.5 weeks of vacation for all of us. That's all the Lord's days, 52 of them, found in a calendar year. I'm going to leave you with a statement I'd love to see the church return to. This comes from Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14. I'll close with this. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I'll make you ride in the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we do give you praise and thanks for the way in which you repeatedly rescued the Sabbath day and the works of mercy that could be done on it. We thank you that in your wisdom you've given us this day to rest from our ordinary labors and to really rest in you as we seek you and find you and delight ourselves in you. But again, Lord, we've never run across a commandment that makes us feel good about our observance of it. They all show us our sin. And they all make us very grateful for our sin-bearing Savior. So we praise you, Lord Jesus, in your matchless name. Amen.